Psalm 147 says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God." Last night, a lot of us experienced firsthand how good it is to sing praise to God. Joey Moore did a count during the service last night. There were 362 gathered here last night to sing praise. Not only, of course, from our own family here at Valrico, but also many brothers and sisters in Christ from a long way away, even some from Gainesville came down to be with us. Not only that, there were six people who were streaming the service, and many others have already watched the live stream. So it was a great time to be together last night. Certainly want to thank Kyle for all of the work that he has done for the facility so that we could accommodate so many people. And of course, Jeremy Murrell and also Jackson Sneed for the marvelous way they not only selected the songs and the scripture readings, but also for the good way in which they led us in singing last night. I thought it was ironic is not the right word, weirdly appropriate that the theme that they chose for the singing last night was from Joshua chapter 1, where Joshua tells the people of Israel to be strong and courageous. And the reason I say that it was fitting or ironic for them to do so is because 6 years ago today, January 19th, 2014, I stood in the pulpit at the old building for the first time as your preacher. And the first sermon that I preached as your preacher was based on Joshua chapter 1, to be strong and courageous, to realize that in a time of transition, that there is no need for fear or alarm, because while the preachers may change, it is the same God and the same Lord Jesus Christ that we serve and that will equip us and help us. It is, though, astonishing to me that it's been 6 years ago. It's not because it isn't as if there hasn't been a lot take place in those 6 years. There's been a lot that has taken place. A lot for us as a congregation, a lot for you individually, a lot for me individually. And yet, it doesn't feel like 6 years at all. And I don't know if that's because I'm just not very bright, or if that's because I still feel what preachers sometimes call the honeymoon feeling about being with a group of people. But I have a suspicion the reason it doesn't feel like 6 years is because of all of the wonderful love that you showed to Christy and that you showed to me, that it has made the time pass so sweetly. I remember when Christy and I made the decision to move here, we could just feel the palpable sense of hurt in this church. And we thought that maybe we could come and in some small way be a source of the love and comfort of God to you. Little did we know just a few months later that we were going to need you far more than you would ever need us, and that you would give us far more than we could ever even begin to think about giving to you. Something that I've never said to you guys publicly, but I thought since this is sort of my 6-year anniversary, this was as good a time as any to say it. Whenever I would talk to Marty, and we talked very frequently, one of the things that I felt from our conversations is how much he deeply loved this church. And when I say he deeply loved this church, what I mean is how much Marty deeply loved the members of this church. Marty deeply cared for you. So when Christy and I came here, one of our goals was, although we couldn't replace who Marty was and what he did, we certainly wanted to love you all. And now, having experienced in particular some of the things that I've gone through personally, I just want you to know that my goal more than ever is to love you all. Not just simply to have a feeling of affection for you, though I certainly do, but to truly love you, to do good for you, to serve you, in some small way to try to repay just a fraction of how much love you gave to Christy and to me. I just can't imagine having to get through the last 15 months without you. I don't want to even think about where I would be in my relationship to God or in my relationship with other Christians if it was not for you. You have helped me so much to stay close to God by staying close to me. And that is what our theme is about this year, drawing near. And especially in this first quarter, drawing near to God. And in the second quarter, drawing near to each other. So today, what I wanted to do was to put together a lesson that would sort of be a springboard for these points of emphasis in this quarter and this year. So in order to do that, I engaged in what by now most of you know is the very deep, complicated, intricate, detailed theological work of looking up in BibleGateway.com the words draw near, then writing down the verses, and then preaching them. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. It just so happens there's one book of the New Testament that uses this terminology more frequently than any other, and it's the book that I want to draw the lesson from today, the book of Hebrews, and in particular what Zach read for us a while ago here in Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to think with me this morning about verses 19 through 25 because they encapsulate so much of what we want to focus on this quarter and so much of what we want to focus on in the next quarter. Now it so happens that there are going to be three main points in this paragraph of Scripture. I didn't make that up though. If you just read the text, there are three main verbs that the writer of Hebrews uses here, and you can see them as plain as day. They are in verse 22, let us draw near, and in verse 23, let us hold fast, and in verse 24, let us consider one another. So that's what we're going to talk about today, beginning, of course, with the emphasis on drawing near. Verse 19 begins like this, therefore, brothers. So this is really quite unfair today because I've chosen as the text for the sermon the conclusion, the summary of an argument that has lasted for almost 10 full chapters. And now we're kind of just jumping here right in the middle. So let me take just a second to trace out for you some of the big picture things that the writer of Hebrews has said to lead up to this therefore. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer begins by making a contrast between the angels and Jesus. And that contrast in part has to do with the special name that God has given to Jesus. You can see this in verse 5 of Hebrews 1. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? So in a comparison between the angels and Jesus, Jesus is going to come out on top because Jesus is not just simply a ministering spirit like the angels. He is the Son of God. And then in chapter 3, the writer makes a contrast between Moses and Jesus. And guess who's going to come out on top in that contrast? You can see in verse 5 where he says in chapter 3, verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. So Moses is a servant in God's house, but verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was in the house, Christ is over the house. Moses was a servant, once again, Jesus is a son. And then the bulk of this book, chapters 5 through 10, the writer makes a contrast between Jesus and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices of the Levitical law and also the tabernacle and its services. And in various ways, he shows the superiority of Jesus to all of those aspects of the Old Covenant. For example, if you would glance with me toward the end of chapter 7, he makes a point that just in who he is, Jesus is greater than any of those priests. So in chapter 7, verse 23, he says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near, by the way, notice our language there, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ can eternally make intercession for us because, unlike the Levitical priests who were born, lived, and died, Jesus lives forever. And then similarly, if you look over in chapter 10, he makes the point that what Christ has accomplished in his sacrifice is much greater than the priests of the Old Testament. So chapter 10, he says this in verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's really quite an interesting contrast. Essentially, what he just said is the priests had to stand, Jesus can sit. Do you know why the priests had to always stand up, whereas Jesus could sit down? Because the priests were never going to be finished. Because their sacrifices, provisional as they were never going to finally get the job done. But Jesus, because his sacrifice would get the job done, can actually sit down, having accomplished his work at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So then, when you get to chapter 10 and verse 19, and he says, therefore, brothers, the therefore is, in view of the superiority of Jesus over the angels as God's son, in view of the superiority of Jesus over Moses as God's son, in view of the superiority of Jesus as a greater sacrifice and priest than anything found in the law of Moses, in view of all that, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Now I wanted to read all the way down to verse 22 so you could see this is the main point. Let us draw near. But boy, did he just pack a lot in those phrases leading up to that first basic command, let us draw near. Let's look at this more closely in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, your Bible may say boldness, to enter the holy places. The New American Standard says the holy place. The New King James says the holiest. The NIV says the most holy place. And that's obviously what the writer's talking about. That just as there was a physical tabernacle and temple that had various compartments, but the innermost compartment was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, that similarly there is a heavenly temple, and there is a heavenly Holy of Holies. And Jesus is making it possible for us to somehow have access there. Let me ask you this question. How much confidence did the Jews in the Old Testament have about going into the Holy of Holies? How bold were they to go there? Well, first of all, we know that only one person could ever go in there, right? And he could only go in there one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest could go there. And I'm not exactly sure that the words confidence or boldness express how they must have felt going in there. There's an old legend, I don't know if it's true or not, but there's an old legend that they would actually tie a rope to the foot of the high priest so that if while he was in the presence of God, he did something he should not, and he killed over dead, or God struck him dead, that they could pull him out of there and not have to go in there and face God's wrath themselves. I don't think that actually probably happened, but boy, it sure preaches good, doesn't it? I mean, that makes a great illustration. But the mere fact that there was ever such a legend indicates it must have been a pretty scary time to go before the presence of God. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, because of Jesus, you can go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and you can do so confidently. You can do so boldly because of Jesus. Well, what did Jesus do? Look at verse 20. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. So you may remember from your study of the tabernacle and the temple that separating the holy place from the most holy place was a veil or curtain. It's the thing that came down, that tore from top to bottom when the Lord Jesus Christ died. So there was a veil, and you had to pass through that veil to get to the Holy of Holies. Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying this, in a similar way there is a veil that we must pass through to have our access to God, except that veil is not some kind of ornate tapestry like in the Temple of Solomon. The veil, that which we must go through to get access to God, is nothing less than Jesus himself, Jesus who came in humanity and died for us. So verse 20 says, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. It's a new way because it's different than the Old Testament tabernacle, and it's a living way because it's not an inanimate object. It is our very Lord Jesus Christ that is the means by which we have our access to God. But notice he doesn't simply serve as like the gateway. Verse 21 goes on to say, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, I left off part of a verse I read a moment ago for this purpose, to go back and draw your attention to it. Remember back in chapter 3, he's making the contrast between Jesus and Moses. He says that Moses was a servant in God's house, but he says in verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Here's the rest of the verse. And we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In other words, the house over which Jesus Christ is the high priest is his church. It is his body. It is all of us. He is our high priest. And because of that, he ever lives, as chapter 7 said, to make intercession for us. I want you to see that it's not just that we go through Christ to get to God, but rather Christ is at the presence of God, at the right hand of God, and he's saying to God, Father, these are my people. And I want them to come to you. And he does that forever because he's never going to die, he's never going to go away, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have your access to God because of Jesus, our great high priest. I bet some of you almost have the end of chapter 4 memorized when he says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our infirmities, but has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, same word, before the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need. It's because we have someone in heaven who came and took upon himself the flesh and blood, the nature of humanity, that now we can go be with God through him. And the writer says, that's why you can draw near, because you have a great high priest in heaven. So verse 22, let us draw near. Now, if you do an in-depth scholarly search, like I always do, plug it in, type and hit enter, you will also see this terminology found in the Old Testament in passages talking about the rituals of the tabernacle and the temple. For example, here is a statement from Leviticus chapter 9. They brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near. So that's where this language really has its origin. It has its origin in the tabernacle. And this is a special day in Leviticus chapter 9 because it's sort of the first day when they go to the altar and they gather the people to draw near to God. Now, what is curious to me is what the writer of Hebrews goes on to say here in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. What does that mean? Well, I just showed you an excerpt from Leviticus 9. Do you remember what happens in the next chapter in Leviticus 10? It's the story of Nadab and Abihu. Now, there's some details about that story that you need to know. In Leviticus 9, sort of the first day they come before the altar of the Lord, the fire of God comes out and the people shout, they rejoice, they celebrate, the presence of God is with us. But what if you come into the presence of God and you do not have a true heart? You know what Leviticus 10 tells us at the end of Leviticus 10? The very same day that they had their initial gathering, and Moses talks about how special it is to come before the Lord. It was on the very same day that Nadab and Abihu decide, we think we can just go rogue and do whatever we want. And in fact, there's also an indication in the text that they got drunk before they did it. Now, what kind of people get intoxicated and think we could just come in the presence of God and do whatever we want? The same fire that in chapter 9 the people celebrated now consumes them. They did not have a true heart. Well, what the writer here is saying to us is when we come to God, when we approach God, we must come to him with a true heart, a heart that is genuinely given to him. This is another word that if you search for it in the book of Hebrews, the word heart comes up over and over again. If I could take you back just to one example, in chapter 3, when he brings up Moses, it immediately brings up a discussion of Moses and the Israelites. And if I asked you, generally speaking, what were the Israelites like that Moses led, would you give them thumbs up or thumbs down? Yeah, that's exactly what you would give them. And the writer says this in chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. An unbelieving heart withdraws from God, but a believing heart can draw near to God. And so that's why he says, I want you to have a true heart. Now, it just so happens, God has promised he will give us that kind of heart. You can see that promise reflected. If you're back to Hebrews chapter 10, you can see this promise reflected back up in verse 16 when he quotes the famous promise in Jeremiah. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. God promised in the Old Testament, I can see the problem with my people. My people have heart problems. Their hearts are hard. Their hearts are inattentive. Their hearts are insensitive to the prick of my word. What they need is a new heart. I will give them that. That's what we have now in the new covenant. And so the writer says, let us draw near with that very new heart. And then notice what else he says. I'm back now in chapter 10 and verse 22. Not only do we draw near with a true heart, we also draw near in full assurance of faith. We should have assurance that is prompted by our faith in all that God has done for us, that he wants us to draw near and be with him. And not only that, the end of verse 22, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In the course of his discussion of what the Old Testament sacrifices could not do, that only Jesus could do, the writer talks about how Christ and Christ alone could cleanse our heart and conscience. Could I ask you to look back with me in chapter 9 and look at what he says in verses 13 and 14? This is chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The logic of the passage is this. When you took an animal and you brought that animal up to the altar of the Old Testament, was that animal a willing sacrifice? Of course not. The animal has no idea what's going on. Sin is an act of your will, though. It's an act of your conscience. So there is sort of a disconnect here. How could an animal that doesn't know anything, that doesn't choose anything, that doesn't will anything, possibly remove my sins, which at their heart have to do with my will and my conscience? Well, they really couldn't. But Jesus Christ came, and he came to surrender his will to the Father. What did he pray in the garden? Not my will, but yours be done. And it is that kind of sacrifice, a sacrifice freely given, a sacrifice of oneself, a sacrifice prompted by the conscience and the will, that could be the kind of sacrifice that could cleanse our conscience. And so our hearts can be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what I want you to see in this first point is that because of Christ, because of who he is and what he has done, we can draw near to God, provided we have availed ourselves of the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. Let us draw near. Now, this is what we're going to focus on the rest of this quarter. So I won't say much more about it here. I just want you to see the logic of why we draw near, because of what Jesus has done for us. Well, why wouldn't they want to draw near, though? Why would people need to be encouraged to draw near? If you see the greatness of Christ, if you recognize what he's done for you, it should prompt you to draw near. The only reason that you could think of then that people would not be drawing near to God is if somehow their faith in Christ was wavering. And that is what he deals with in the next statement here. Look in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Our confession. What is it that we say when we become a Christian? Well, there's many different ways the Bible describes it. That Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Back in chapter 3, he says it something like this. The confession that Jesus Christ is high priest and apostle, the ultimate one sent by God, that's our confession that we're to hold fast to. And I also think it's important to notice that he says it is our confession of our hope. The confession of hope. When you make the statement, when Sophie and Lisa and Gino and Bethany in the last few days made the confession, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not only are you making a confession about what is true here and now, you're also making a confession about the future. You're making a confession that Jesus Christ is going to come again, and precisely because he's Lord or Son of God, he's going to make things right. It is our hope. Preaching of the gospel that does not emphasize the hope we have as Christians is not full gospel preaching, because this story is going somewhere. That's why it is the confession of our hope. Well, if that is the case, though, if this is a confession that Jesus is the Son of God and this story is going to end so wonderfully, why would anybody have to be told to hold it without wavering? What could lead people to waver in their faith that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, knowing what you know from the New Testament, knowing what you know from personal experience, what makes people waver in their faith? Well, one thing that's a common, constant source of wavering is suffering. And there is evidence in this book, although it is implicit, that these people are about to face a period of suffering and persecution. You can see this especially when you go over to chapter 12, and he says in verse 3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." What he seems to be saying is there are hostile sinners pressing upon us as they did Jesus, but hey, at least it hasn't gotten to be a bloody persecution yet. A few years ago when I taught Hebrews with you, I suggested that what was happening here is that there were Jews who were being persecuted as Christians, and because of that, they decided, rather than to identify as Christians, we will step away from our faith in Jesus Christ and just be considered Jews, which is one of the reasons why in the first part of the book, he keeps emphasizing that whatever you have in Judaism alone cannot compare to what you have in Jesus Christ. The point is, though, for whatever reason, these people were on the verge of withdrawing from their faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says to them, you need to hold fast this confession, because this confession is your only hope. If you turn loose of this confession, you are turning loose of your hope. But of course, their faith in God's promises will only be as strong as their faith in God himself. So do you see how verse 23 ends? "For he who promised is faithful." Don't give up on your commitment to Jesus Christ. God is going to do exactly what he promised. In fact, what do we sometimes call the next chapter of Hebrews? The Hall of Fame of Faith. And I don't in any way want to denigrate all of these wonderful heroes and heroines of the faith that are listed. But do you know who above all is the hero of Hebrews chapter 11? Why would any of those people have placed their faith in God if God was not worthy of such trust? That's why, for example, you see in Hebrews 11:11, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even though she was past the age, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. The ultimate faithful one in Hebrews 11 is God himself. That's why all these people believed in him. And so the writer is saying, don't let go of your confession of faith. Trust in God, because he who promised is faithful. And by the way, brothers and sisters, this is why we need to draw near to God, to be reminded of who he is, to be reminded of his faithfulness. But you know what else we need in times of suffering? What else we need is each other. And that's the third thing that he says in this text. Let us consider how to stir up one another. Stir up. The King James Version said provoke. The New American Standard, I think it says stimulate. The NIV says spur. In Bible class today, I gave you the hillbilly translation, which is rile. I'm going to rile you up, all right? It's to agitate you, to fire you up. He says, this is what you need to do. You need to consider how to stir up, stimulate, provoke, spur, fire up, rile up, stir up one another to something specific, love and good works. And if we are right in our conjecture that these people are about to face a severe time of persecution, love and good works are not just platitudes. They're absolutely vital to the welfare of these Christians. Look at what he says over in chapter 13. A couple of verses to point out to you along these lines. In chapter 13 and verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And then a few verses later, down in verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. To be stirred up to love and good works is going to be crucial if you've got brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted, who are maybe having property confiscated, maybe being kicked off of their property, or maybe being put in prison. They're absolutely going to rely on you. You're going to need each other. What I want you to see here, brothers and sisters, is this. A part of drawing near to God is drawing near to each other. Because the way that we maintain our faith in God is in part through the strength that we derive from each other as we draw near. That's why I'm so glad that the way the elders structured the year this year was to have quarter one be drawn near to God and quarter two to be drawn near to each other, because that is exactly the point of this passage. They have to go hand in hand with each other. And then in verse 25, he says, here's what you shouldn't do. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. What does it mean here, not neglect? The old version said, do not forsake. The word here refers to basically the idea of leaving something in the lurch, to abandon something. This is the word Paul uses in 2 Timothy when he says that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Now think this through. Why would some Christians abandon meeting with other Christians? Well, if you're being targeted for your faith, if you're being targeted for being a Christian, and if people see you meeting with other Christians, guess what's going to happen? The bullseye is going to come to you. My friend Bob Buchanan's here visiting with us today. He's done a lot of work in foreign places, and he's done a lot of work in some places where it is very dangerous to openly profess the name of Jesus. The reason that some people would be saying, I'm not going back there anymore, is not going to be over some silly, trivial reason. It's going to be because if I associate with those people, I'm going to be under the gun just like they are. And what the writer is saying is, look, you need each other now more than ever. If you are ever going to meet together, this is when you need to be together so that you can stir each other up. So don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. But instead, he says, encouraging one another. This shows us that a part of what we are supposed to accomplish when we come together and when we assemble together is to encourage each other. And I can just freely tell you, over the last 6 years as your preacher, through all of the ups and downs that Christy and I went through with her illness, there were many times I absolutely did not want to come and be with you all. It was literally the last thing I thought I wanted to do, because I just did not have the energy to come and give you anything. But I came anyway. And I got so much from you that my tank was filled back up. It wasn't even an issue anymore. That's how this is supposed to work. And I know that many of you have experienced the same thing. And I also know that it could be that as I'm talking, some of you are thinking, well, I've never gotten much of encouragement about being here. And you know what? That may be because sometimes we drop the ball on looking out for each other as we should and making sure we're getting people connected and invited and a part of what we're trying to do. I understand that totally. It's obviously one of the things our overseers want to focus on because they're giving attention to it this year. But here is the other thing I would say. Just remember that the phrase encouraging one another is reciprocal and it is mutual. It doesn't mean I'm going to come in here, plop down and sit, and if somebody doesn't come encourage me, then that's not what's supposed to happen. What's supposed to happen is we are a fellowship of God's people who come here to gather together to encourage each other, to build each other up, to comfort and console one another. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, we need to have an urgency about this. I mean, in terms of just our own culture, if you don't see a grave urgency now in our society to be with other Christians and to be encouraged by other Christians, I don't know what it would take. But aside from what we see in our own culture, there is a much more important reason to have a sense of urgency. It's what he says at this, the end of verse 25, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That this story is going somewhere. That is, he says back at the end of the previous chapter, in chapter 9, verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. With each day, we know that we come closer to that great and final day, and we don't know how much further, how much more in the distant it may be, or how near it may be, but we know we're getting closer. And in view of the fact that there is a plot, that there is a destination to history through Jesus Christ, that's why he says we must consider one another to encourage one another. So you and I must draw near to God. And in order to do that, we must first of all hold fast our own faith. But also we must hold fast to one another as we draw near to God, drawing near together. Now, it is interesting to consider, for me as the preacher here, how many things have changed over the last 6 years. Just out of curiosity, if you have become a member of this congregation since the time that I've been the preacher, 6 years ago today, if you've become a member since then, raise your hand and hold them up. I just want to look around the room and see. We almost outnumber the old people here, right? We almost outnumber the old crew. There's a lot of us who are new here. So a lot's changed in this congregation in the last 6 years. Some of it has been very positive. Some we've seen brothers and sisters fall away from the faith. We've seen dear loved ones pass away from this life. We've seen discouragements, of course. I understand that. But I have to say, as I look back on the last 6 years, even with all that my wife and I went through, it is exciting to see how the Lord has blessed us over these last 6 years. It's exciting to imagine 6 months from now, with intentional focus on drawing near to God and drawing near to one another, where could we be as a family of God 6 months from now? It's really exciting to imagine if the Lord wills and in his providence grants us 6 more years. It's exciting to even think of that. But I will tell you what, 6 months, 6 years, 6 decades, it won't make any difference if we do not draw near to God and if we do not hold fast to our faith and if we do not love one another and encourage each other. And that's what this text presents to us today. At this time, we want to offer the invitation for anyone here who needs to come to God. And you may think because of your sins, you could never approach God. You could never come near to him. But the message of this book, the message of the gospel is, no matter how bad you are, the work of Jesus Christ is infinitely greater. And he desires every one of us to come near to God. And you can do that today. Place your faith in Jesus and renounce your sins and confess your faith in him and be baptized into him. And you can be accepted into the fellowship of God. And if you're a child of God and we can do something to help you hold tighter to your faith and be a loving family to you, we want to do that as well. If you'll let us know while we stand and sing together.